like I said, we're going to continue to study a little bit in the Torah portion. Here in the book of Exodus, in the first five chapters and verse 1 of chapter 6, there's so much that I believe the Lord's trying to show us. I want to try to get in our minds tonight that from the time we left Genesis, we went well over 100 years. Several generations has come along. All those first ones have died out. Many things have taken place. And the most glaring ought to be the fact that assimilation has taken hold of these people to a great extent, to the extent that they've lost the knowledge that they need, and how true that is in our day. Do you know these people did not realize that they had lost the knowledge that God had given to His people? And I'm convinced one of the saddest things that's going on in the world today is that's exactly what's happened to people today. They've lost the knowledge and don't know it. They honestly believe that their lie is the truth. I could name several instances that's happened that I've heard about in the last couple of months where people are trying still to convince people that study in Torah that Christmas, oh yeah, that's right. Well, folks, that's obviously a lie. It's obviously a lie. But why do they not want to take an honest look at it? It's because they've been so thoroughly assimilated. But you know, the Bible says that God would even cause the wrath of man to praise Him. And I believe with the not knowing of some of these things, God used that to help better direct these people. And as strange as this might sound today, I think that when the Lord does start the tribulation and many things begin to take place, it's going to be beneficial that people's eyes will be opened at that time. Now, I'm thankful that He's opened our eyes to some things, not everything, but to some things now. I like to be ahead of the curve, don't you? I like to learn a few things before getting into something like that. But I believe it's going to be beneficial to some people to be shocked into it. You know what I mean? Sometimes that's the only way they're going to listen, is to be shocked into it. And the Lord's going to do that. And we kind of see that pictured here. Let me give you an example. Let's go to chapter 2, book of Exodus. We'll start in verse 11. It says, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now stop a minute. Moses, in great part, had been assimilated into Egyptian culture, hadn't he? There's something that caused Moses to have a heart for his people. Maybe he's a grown man now and his mother has told him all about his past. I kind of think that he probably had some understanding of that even as a child, even he was growing up. But even though he's assimilated, he makes a choice. Hold your place there in Exodus and turn with me over to the book of Acts, chapter number 7. We get a little more information that's revealed to us in the book of Acts about what's going on back here in the Torah. We're in, let me start in verse 20. It says, "It was at that time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son." Now, let's stop and think about this. We know from the Torah that Miriam was there, and she asked Pharaoh's daughter, would she like a nurse for the child? The baby needed milk. It's only 3 months old. Tradition says, and historical, there's lots of historical evidence, that they didn't wean children until they were 3 years old. So he actually was 3 years old in his mother's house, his own mother's house. And she had took him to nurse him, and at the age of three, probably, she's brought him to Pharaoh's daughter after he's weaned. I remember hearing this even as a child, I'm just assuming that it's so. I have heard that the Roman Catholic Church says if you give them a child when it's born until it's 3 years old, that it will never leave the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't know where they get that. But maybe she had a lot of influence in teaching this child, even though he was just small. And he had something in his mind. So let's go on here in Acts. Verse 21 says, "And after he had been set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." So now, for 40 years of his life, all except maybe three, he's been educated in the education of Egypt, of the world. So he'd pretty much been assimilated, hadn't he? But yeah, look what verse 23 says. "But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind." What does King James say there, Earl? His heart. I believe probably the best translation here would be heart. It entered his heart. I think when things enter your heart, it's by the Spirit of God. Many times this word is translated by New American Standard Bible translators. They intertwine that word heart and spirit all the time. It can be translated either way. But verse 23 says, "But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian." Now here's what's real important. He's raised in the education of the Egyptians. He's right at 40 years old. He goes out to visit his brethren, he says. But look what verse 25 says. "And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand." That's not given to us back there in the Torah. That little bit of information that when Moses is 40 years old, he went out to visit his brethren. It's already in his heart about their plight. And he just supposed, you know, if God had put it on his heart, that he had told the rest of the Israelites too. Moses is going to be the one to deliver you. He jumped the gun 40 years, though, didn't he? It's going to be another 40 years before he's ready. It's very, very important to understand. Moses wasn't really concerned about the people as much as he was something that's going to build in Moses to the worst day of his life. And I'm not trying to pick on Moses. Don't get me wrong. Moses, I believe, is the greatest prophet apart from Yeshua that ever lived. He was probably the most used man of God who's ever lived. But I believe that there's something in Moses that you can see from the beginning of his life. It's something called false pride. I believe this is a little bit of indication of Moses had some false pride. Now, false pride is something you hide. You try to keep it covered up every way you can. It's pride, but you don't want nobody to know it is. And I guess Moses thought, well, you know, I'm the only one that was smart enough to be able to be educated in Egypt, and you don't have all the right tools necessary to deliver these people, and no wonder God's picking me to use me. See, that kind of stuff don't always work, because when you look at the Word of God, you find God picking the most unlikely candidates in the world to do His work. He doesn't have to have people with great education. But you know, we've come to the place in the religious world today, and I'm not saying education's bad, because I've saw some uneducated religious people, you know, that's just as prideful as the educated ones. But they don't seem to be too concerned about the actual truth of what the Scriptures actually say. They would rather rationalize it. They would rather twist it around to mean what they wanted to mean. And so we're already seeing something in Moses here that's a little suspicious. Moses got this false pride. And back in Exodus, we see in chapter 2 there that he caused him to rise up and kill this Egyptian. I mean, that wouldn't... He's done nothing according to Torah. Now, I know Moses at this point don't know the Torah, but he's done nothing that deserves the death penalty. And Moses is just this mad. He makes a terrible, terrible mistake. A mistake that's going to cost him 40 years of his life. But in this mistake, he reveals himself to himself. The Lord knows this about Moses, and he knows Moses needs some changing before he can deliver his people. I think if the Torah teaches us anything, folks, it's not about, oh, Harold needs to change here, or Nancy needs to change here. This book is about making you see your problem, your shortcomings, your failures, and try to work on them. It's not to pick out everybody else's fault. It amazes me how many people get caught up in that, and I myself many times will look at the scripture and think, boy, I know who this is talking about. And then all of a sudden the Lord said, yeah, you. It's you. Don't you realize what's going on here? I believe the Lord lets things come to the surface like that. I believe he's going to help Moses. Moses at the time, but don't realize it. He runs off to Midian, which, you know, this is family too. Stop and think about this. Where does Midian come from? Hold your place and turn right with me to Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, verse 1, it says, "And Abraham took another wife." This is after Sarah's died. And it says, "Whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, and Midian." So they're related, aren't they? They're distant related. We know that one of the greatest problems that Moses is going to have in his life and the people of Israel is this with this people Midian. Because there's a man by the name of Balak that comes from these people who hires Balaam to teach a doctrine of mixing the things of God with the religion of man. And it's to the point that even Yeshua in the book of Revelation criticizes the church for holding to the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? It's something that we ought to watch all the time, because I told you Saturday night, the one thing that Satan is trying to do is to assimilate you from the time you're born to the time you die. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how saved you are. He's trying to assimilate you into the thought of Egypt or the world. That's what we have to fight all the time. Keeping a Hebrew mindset is one of the most difficult things in this world, especially living in a society, a Greek-minded society like we do. All right, let's go back to Exodus, chapter number 2. Moses has went to the backside of the desert. There, Jethro gives his daughter in marriage to Moses, a woman by the name of Zipporah. And they're married. They have children. Moses is there for 40 years. He now spent as much time in Midian learning how to be a shepherd that he did in Egypt learning how to be educated in all the things of Egypt. So he's got a real balanced education now, hasn't he? God's taught him how to be a shepherd. He's changed a lot. You can tell it he's changed a lot. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.'" Now, I don't know about you, but I've always been convinced that that fire was not like a normal fire. Not like a consuming fire that we know of. I think it was more the Shekinah glory. It would have been more like a nuclear glow, if you will. Something much more. And Moses couldn't figure this fire, this strange fire that he saw there that was in this bush, and yet he saw the bush wasn't burning up. It's really strange to him, and he gets kind of curious. Verse 3 says, it says, "So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight while the bush is not burned up.' when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look. Why did God wait for him to turn aside to look? I honestly don't believe, had Moses not been interested enough to look, that God would have never spoke to him. Do you know why I believe that there's so many people in the world that can't have their eyes open to the truth of very simple things in Scripture? They're not interested. That's one of the saddest things in the world. You try to talk to folks, and I know every one of you do. You got family and friends and loved ones, and you try to talk to them about these things, and you just wonder, why in the world can't they get this? It's so simple. It's right there. Why don't they see it? They're not interested. That sounds terrible, but that's the truth. They're not interested. They may be interested in religion. They may be interested in ceremony. But they're not interested in the Lord. Most of the time, they're interested in self. They're not interested in the Lord. Moses, I believe, showed his interest here, and God opened his eyes. It says in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Isn't that strange to you? Now I know that this is not just a Hebrew way of doing things. It's surely not a Greek or Western mindset of doing things, of calling somebody by name twice. It's very important that we understand that every time that the Lord presents himself to mankind in this book, he presents himself as a plural being. That's very important. Shema Israel. When we say the Shema, it says Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That amazes me why our Jewish brethren can't see that. They've been saying that for 3,500 years. And that word Adonai is the plural word for Lord. It actually, if you wrote it out and read it, it would say Lords. There's a perfectly good Hebrew word that's singular. It's Adon, not Adonai. It's Adon. And yet in the Shema, it's plural. Eloheinu is plural. Masculine gender, plural word. Why? God is trying to present himself as a plural God. The word Echad in the Shema. There is a word that means singular one, but it's not Echad. I can't remember it right offhand. Anybody? What is that word? There's another word for one. Can't recall it right offhand. But anyway, Echad means unified one. I mean, it's almost as if you, when you say the Shema, that you're saying the Father and Son are one, a unified one. They're not a single one, but a unified one. When you think about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you try to explain that to most of your New Covenant brethren, you can see it in their face. They see God as three distinct, different beings, and he's not. All three are one. And the Lord's trying to reveal that God to Moses and to us, I believe, by the Scripture, the way it's written. Anyway, verse 4 goes on to say, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You know, he could have said there in verse 6, I'm the God of Amram. Because that's what he said. Do you see that? It's so easy to miss good stuff like that. I read that for years and never paid any attention to that. It says there in verse 5, then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for this place which you're standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father. Not fathers, father. He's talking about Amram. I wonder if that had anything to do with those 3 months that he got to stay at home when he was a child, or those first 3 years, I mean. I reckon his father might have told him some things. I believe he did. I believe he had a great influence on him. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have seen or I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. I guess Moses is just standing here thinking, well, thank God. I mean, I tried it 40 years ago, and did I ever mess up? Thank God, Lord, you've come down to do it. And that's what God says. God said, I'm aware of what's going on. I know their afflictions and their sorrow. I know what they're, how they're being treated and what's going on down in Egypt. And I've come down to do something about it. And Moses is thinking, you know, this is great. Verse 10. Therefore, come now and I'll send you. And all of a sudden, Moses is thinking, that's not what I thought was going to happen. You're going to be involved in this. That little concept right there, folks, is exactly what's going on in this world today. Can you imagine what a shock that must have been to Moses? Can you imagine what a shock it's going to be to this new covenant-believing world today when there's no rapture? Because they think God is going to do this all by himself, that they don't have to do anything. They don't have to be a part of anything that's going on. They just get zapped, get a glorified body, get to go walk on the streets of gold. No tribulation, no nothing. It's going to be a shock to them. A lot of things is going to be revealed because of that shock. Now listen to me very carefully. Look what happens here. Verse 10 says, therefore come now, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, he immediately begins to argue with God. He said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? It indicates two things. It indicates that Moses has changed. I mean, a lot of that outward pride is gone. But there's still some inward pride. Let me jump just a little bit. I want to come back here to this. Let me jump a little bit in chapter 3. Let me find the verse. No, I'm sorry, it's chapter 4. Just go to verse 10. This is just for sake of time. I don't want to go through all the arguments that the Lord uses, that Moses uses to try to keep from doing what God says. In verse 10, though, it says, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and of slow of tongue. Why does Acts say that he was mighty in word and deed? Is this not a valid excuse? Is this just a lie that Moses is told? I don't think so. Most people believe that he had a problem stuttering. This could have been. That could have been very well what Moses was talking about. But at 40 years old, that stuttering problem didn't bother him, and he admits that he's been like this when he was young too, right? It didn't seem to be a hindrance then, but now it's a hindrance. Don't you notice something else? Verse 11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Why would God get angry for a man voicing a real concern? But he says he got angry. Was Moses truly sincere here and the Lord just being callous? Was Moses saying, Lord, you know, there's a lot of people better than me? That could have been true. But the fact is, the Lord said, who made your mouth? He said, you know, you're saying you have a problem, but I created you that way on purpose. Maybe it's the same reason he gave Paul. In your weakness, I'm made strong. Maybe that was. But I'm convinced Moses didn't want to go down there, and he's trying to find an excuse. Do you know what happens when you use an excuse to try to not do the will of God? You're exhibiting false pride. Moses was exhibiting his pride. He was hidden, as far as we're concerned, but the Lord recognized this was pride in Moses. Something he's going to have a problem with time after time after time because he does not deal with it. As a matter of fact, it's going to cost him a trip to the promised land. Now, stop just a minute. So many people take that to mean something else. Moses got to look from Mount Nebo over into the promised land, didn't he? But he never got to go in. Do you think Moses is going to get to walk in when we walk in? Absolutely. But I'm telling you, folks, I believe that one of the greatest lessons in the book of Exodus is if you want to make it through the tribulation and use your life to honor God for doing what he's done for you, get rid of false pride. It's a killer. It'll cause you not to ever get in. I don't care if you're Moses, greatest prophet that ever lived. He didn't get to go in because of this little thing that you see in Moses' life from the time that he's really represented to us at 40 years old. It's something he jumped the gun about. I'm telling you, folks, that's easy to do. It's easy to get caught up in something like that. Let's go back to chapter 3 now. As Moses here is giving these excuses in verse 11, he says, "But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship at this mountain." Now think about this. If this is a sign that God has given to Moses, what's the sign of? It's a sign guaranteeing him that he will accomplish what God says. That's amazing. God said, I'm guaranteeing this because the sign is when all this is over, you're going to be at this mountain with these people worshiping God, and I'm going to speak to them there. This is where they're going to get the Ten Commandments. That's an amazing thing. I believe it's assigned to us in this day. I believe the people who are listening to the Lord himself in the last days, there's going to be many people that help them. But they're going to worship God as if at this mountain, if not at that mountain. You know, there very well could be in our future a little trip by Mount Sinai. Wouldn't that be something? To hear the Lord speak from Mount Sinai? Maybe that's what he's getting at. But that's just a conclusion we can draw. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me," well, what's his name? I mean, that's reasonable. Moses said, "Look now, Lord, you're going to send me down there. I'm going to go say the God of your fathers has sent me. And they're going to ask me something I don't know. What's your name?" No doubt Moses has heard some of the names that God has used for himself in the past, like El Shaddai, Elohim. So why would he ask this question? One of the greatest revelations that God's going to ever give is right here. And it's something that affects the people of today very much so. I'm probably going to make some people mad tonight that's listening in. I hope they're not here. Might get a letter or two. But this stuff about saying the name just right grates on my nerves something pitiful. And there's a lot of folks around. Oh, if you don't say the... There's messianics around that says if you don't say the name just right, you're lost and you're not going to heaven. They are. Lots of them. and they don't know the name. I venture to say that nobody actually knows the correct pronunciation. I mean, when we hear the angel Gabriel speak it, maybe we'll know then. And I know there's lots of arguments this way and that on what the proper pronunciation of that name is. But why argue about something that there's no way to prove until we get there? And there's not. There is absolutely no way that you can do that. Now, there's some very interesting information given here. Look at verse 13 again. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am that I am." In Hebrew, that would have been Ayir Hayah Ayir. I think that's what it said. Or Hayah Ayir Hayah. Hayah means to be. Did you know that there's probably been more Bible scholars over this one passage of Scripture spent more time than anything else? Both on the Christian and Jewish side. This is God's way of trying to explain that he is. He just is. He said, "I am that I am." I don't believe, and I'm honest about this, I don't believe there is a human being on planet Earth today or ever has been that could comprehend "I am that I am." Now, it's been translated, as far as we know, as far as the Hebrew way is Yahweh. Our English scholars have tried to translate it as Jehovah. But they're all trying to give you the essence of what God is saying here, that he is. He's to be. That word Hayah means to be. It's the Hebrew verb to be. Is that much bigger than your brain can understand? It is mine. I mean, I just can't take all that in. But he goes on to do something. Verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh." Now, this is the first time that God has revealed to man the word Yahweh. Now, I know if you go back to the book of Genesis and you see where it's written, but you've got to remember, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And so he could put the name Yahweh in there correctly. Wouldn't have been anything wrong with it. But I want you to understand that this, at Mount Sinai with Moses, is the first time this name Yahweh has ever been revealed to mankind. As a matter of fact, turn with me to chapter 6. Hold your place there in chapter 3. We'll come right back. This coming up Torah portion, Vayera, which means "and he appeared," starts in verse 2. It says, "God spoke furthermore to Moses and said to him, 'I am Yahweh.'" Anytime you see the word in your English Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the word Yahweh. That's the way it would be translated from the actual Hebrew. Now, if it's capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D, it's usually the word Adonai, Lord's. Verse 2. "God spoke furthermore to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord,'" or Yahweh, "'and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai,'" God Almighty. God Almighty means El Shaddai if you look it up in Hebrew. "'But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them.'" So see what he's doing here in chapter 3, he's reminding Moses that, and we'll get into that this coming Torah portion, he's reminding Moses that he done something special at Mount Sinai with Moses in that he revealed his name. That name is very special. Moses asked this question. Go back to verse 13 with me. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name?'" Moses, and they might ask me a question, what is God's name? That's something people need to know. According to Proverbs chapter 30, let's turn there with me just a moment. Proverbs chapter 30. verse 4. Who has ascended into the heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now that's very plain. That's talking about God, isn't it? Those are rhetorical questions saying, who is it that could possibly do these things? Well, only God could. He continues in verse 4 to say, what is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. I mean, I like to do this to my Jewish brethren. I like to take them to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4 and say, surely you know, don't you? Well, they know the name of God. They don't say it. They'll say Hashem, the name. See, because that name's not supposed to be made common or taken in vain. They don't say it. But the part that bothers them is, what's his son's name? Now, if I go to my new covenant brethren, well, I know his son's name. His son's name's Yeshua. What's his father? What's the father's name? God. They don't know. It's simply because we've been so assimilated. I'm not making fun of people, because I used to be in the same boat. I didn't know either. I was a preacher behind a pulpit for years. Didn't know what God's name was. I mean, if you'd ask me, I would say God. Yeah. God's a generic term. It really don't mean anything. Go back with me now to chapter 3. It's going to get real interesting now. He's told Moses, I am that I am. But he says, furthermore, he said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. So there's something really special about this name, Yahweh. Now we know that our Jewish brethren says Hashem. As a matter of fact, we do it, and sometimes y'all don't even recognize it. But you know that when you say the Shema, every week when we say the Shema at our service, Shema Israel Adonai Adonai Eloheinu Echad, Baruch Shem Kavot Melchuto Leolam Vayed. You know, we know, most people that comes to these congregations know that we're saying something in Hebrew, but they ain't got a clue what that means. And they don't even care to look it up. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, right? What's the second line of the Shema? Baruch Shem Kavod Melchuto Leolam Vayed. What's that? Anybody know? Can you say it? Get a microphone over here, Jeremy. Yeah, you got to sit on a microphone. Nancy?
Blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever.
Close enough.
Majesty.
His majesty. Blessed be the name of his glorious majesty forever and ever. Where's that found in Scripture? Anybody know? It's really everywhere, but nothing, that's nowhere specific in Scripture. That whole verse that we say there is nothing particular in Scripture. That's a tradition. That line of the Shema comes from a tradition. It does not come from Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that this tradition is not taught by Scripture in principle and in concept. It is. It's absolutely and definitely taught in the Scripture. But worded in this particular way, as we say it in the Shema, is simply a tradition. Now, tradition means that somebody has been doing this for a long time, right? When did they practice this tradition? When did they say, Blessed be the name of his glorious majesty forever and ever? Where is that tradition took place? It happened once a year. Now, they would probably say it with the Shema. But this traditional liturgy, if you will, only happened once a year. on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood so that their sins would be covered for the year, he would come out and he would pronounce that Yahweh name. Ever how they say it, Yahweh, Yahweh, whatever the correct pronunciation is, I don't know. I honestly don't know. I've looked at a lot of things and I can't say definitively. I don't think it's Jehovah because there's not a J in Hebrew. So we can kind of kick that one out. I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but when on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, when the high priest would come out and say that name only once a year publicly, the people would all fall on their face and say, blessed be the name of His glorious majesty forever and ever. That's where the tradition came from. Now, why did I say all that? God said this is His memorial name. Now, we know that later on, after the Exodus takes place and they get to Mount Sinai, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. I'm trying to make a point here. This is verse 7. Third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. It can be correctly said, you're not to take his name and make it common. Now, you talk to most New Covenant believers, and this is talking about cursing. You know, any kind of cursing is taking God's name in vain as far as they're concerned. And I guess, you know, that could be considered taking it in vain. But I believe, you know, when you're out here working or something like that and you hear people do it all the time, something happens, they say, Jesus Christ. That's taking His name in vain. They don't really mean what they're saying by it. But I think a lot can be said for the fact that we shouldn't make that name common. Now, I know that we use the word Yeshua all the time. That is His proper Hebrew name by which He was called. There's no prohibition about using it. But God says this was a special name. It was His memorial name. People run around today saying if you don't say the name just right, you're not saved, or you're kind of ignorant in some way if you don't say it. I've been criticized many times for using God or Jesus, you know, trying to explain to people who don't know who Yeshua is. And other people in the Messianic movement will criticize you terribly for it and look down their nose, you know, like you're ignorant or something. You really don't know what you're doing. Well, I made a decision a long time ago. I'm not going to make the name common. Yes, I will use it just like Moses used it. Look in chapter 4 with me, or chapter 5, I'm sorry. Let me see the verse. Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Then Yahweh said to Moses. Now, Moses is writing this, right? And when he writes it, and every time he writes it, or any time that he's using it in speaking to somebody on official business for the Lord, for Yahweh, he writes it, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He uses Yahweh. Now, is that making it common? Is Moses making this name common by using it all the time like this? Go back to chapter 5 with me, verse 22. Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, O Adonai. Did you catch that? I done this several years ago, and I didn't take the time this week to look up all the references that I looked up several years ago, but when Moses is actually in a private way speaking to the Lord or speaking to somebody about the Lord, he does not, I'm not talking about a, you know, a public thing, using something in connection with the work of God. But every time that Moses uses or addresses God on a personal level, he used Adonai. Every single case. There are several references. I looked them up several years ago, and if you want to take the time to do that, I believe it would be a good study for you. But I believe Moses recognized that you shouldn't take that name and just make it common. You know, because so many people twist that and use it for the wrong purpose. Like running around telling people you can't be saved if you don't use it just right. Go ahead, Bob. You got something?
I think it's more than just making it common. I think it's profaning it when we're talking of that specific commandment. When we do things and say, we're doing this for Yahweh, when it is an abomination.
Or false pride being.
Yes. It's actually when we do Christmas and say we're doing it for God, we're doing it for Yahweh. That's profaning His name because we are taking His name and attaching it to a pagan god, profaning it, taking it in vain. Same thing for Easter. When we do Easter, a pagan worship ritual, and say we're doing it for Jesus, we are profaning His name, taking His name in vain. So taking it or trying to make it common is the lesser of the evils. I think the more evil part of committing this sin against a commandment is profaning it, using it in a way that degrades it. Not just make it common, but degrades it.
I believe in many cases, just the words are so intertwined, I guess, that make it common. There's some people that I've heard use the name, Yahweh told me to do this or whatever. It's almost like their own buddy terms with the God of all creation. You're not God's buddy. You hear me? He's holy and you're not. Now, I say that for myself the same as I do for everybody else. I don't think we need to get chummy with God. You know what I'm saying? Because that's what makes it common. And that is degrading. And I believe it turns a lot of people off that they never listen. Because they think, well, they're just trying to be superior. You know, the bondservant's job is what Yeshua always told His disciples. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, learn how to be the servant. Learn how to humble yourself. That's what the Lord's trying to do with Moses. And he was his bondservant, even though he made a lot of mistakes. All right, let's go on right quick. Running late. Chapter 4. I want to skip most of this and jump down to verse 18. This has been one of my favorite passages of Scripture for years. And I've had people ask me, well, what does that mean? And I'm going to give you my best understanding, not saying it's the only understanding or even the absolute correct understanding, but it's something the Lord used to help me. In verse 18, he says, then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons, don't forget that, and mounted them on a donkey. Does that remind you of anybody? Man, it's showing you pictures of Yeshua, doesn't it? Very serious stuff, because Moses is now ready to do the will of God. And if there's one thing I think that the book of Exodus teaches is how serious the work of God is in the days that you and I are living. Verse 20 again says, so Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hands. Now that's important, isn't it? If I had time tonight, we'd go into a whole lot of that about the staff in the name Yahweh. Because God's going to promise in our next Torah portion this coming week to deliver them with a mighty outstretched hand. He's going to be the great shepherd with a staff and an outstretched hand that saves them. That's too big to go into. But verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Another thing we ought to do is we need to pay attention to God. God told Moses, before he leaves Midian, now go tell him, but I want you to know, Moses, and I'm going to harden his heart and he's not going to let the people go. Hold your place there and go with me to chapter 5. Moses goes down there and he does what God says, and you remember they get the daylights beat out of them, all the Israelites, and they're going to have to make brick now with no straw, and they still have to come up with the same tally of brick. Verse 22 says, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Adonai, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Well, Moses, did you forget what God said? That's going to be real important in the tribulation, because when some things come up on us that we forgot that the prophet said, don't go to whining. But we will. All right, go back to me, chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now God just encompassed all those plagues that are going to come, all through 10 of them, didn't he? In this little passage here. Wish I had more time, because I want to key in on these last part. Verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way. I like King James because it says they stopped at an inn. Where was it that Yeshua was born? There was no room in the inn. Very important. Now it came about at the lodging place, or the inn, on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Don't you think that's strange? I used to preach a sermon on this, and I talk about the fact, you know, Moses had just surrendered to go on the mission field. I mean, a man that would do what Moses is about to do, every church would take up an offering to help him go on the mission field, wouldn't it? I mean, we'd at least ask him to lead in prayer. But God's trying to kill him. It's like Doug said the other night, how did God try to kill him? If God wanted to kill him, he could kill him. Wouldn't have been no problem, would it? This is a strange story. But verse 24 says, and that came about at the inn or the lodging place on the way that Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time she said, you're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Did she have children apart from Moses? No. Why is she calling him her son? Now, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 10, it says, then Moses said to the Lord. No, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons. We know he had two. In this Torah portion, one was born and he called him Gershom. I'm not going to give you the other one's name because it's not going to be given for several chapters. But he's alive because he took both sons with him. And I believe there's a reason behind God not giving us the last one's name. He did tell us about Gershom. But now it says she took a flint and circumcised her son. And she's apparently really mad about this situation. As a matter of fact, when you study this thing out and find out, she goes back to Midian. She don't go on to Egypt with him. They separate over this. This is a serious problem. But we're going back to this thing about God trying to kill him. Why? There's only one reason that I can see. When it comes down to this serious work, in the last days that God, I believe, is assigning people just like you. It's not going to be the people with big educations and, you know, degrees after their name. God's going to use people who have been trained and humbled as bondservants in the last days. And it's a message to you. God won't let us do this halfway. It won't work. The only reasonable conclusion that you can come to about this story is that Gershom was circumcised and this younger child wasn't. And from what is said here, no doubt there has been an argument between Zipporah and Moses about this before, and the youngest son wasn't circumcised. Now, did Moses know that circumcision was correct? Yes. He hadn't been completely assimilated. He knew some things were proper and correct. You know, all of Midian should have known this, shouldn't they? Who was Midian? He was a child of Abraham. That's who the covenant of circumcision was given to. Midian had been assimilated too, hadn't they? For whatever reason, she didn't want him circumcised, and Moses gave in to it. God could not allow Moses to go down and face these people, revealing this Yahweh name, and him being half-hearted at it. So no, Moses, you're going to do it all, or you're going to die before you get there. You know, that ought to speak to every single one of us that's listening to this tonight. There's some things that we hadn't taken care of yet. I know in my life there is, and I'll guarantee you there's things in your life. I don't know exactly how far we are away from the tribulation, but if God is going to use us there, we better make up our mind. He ain't going to put up with it. Not the things that we know is correct. I mean, if you go to the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and get the qualifications of a bishop, part of those qualifications there is a man that's in control of his own household. Now, I'm not talking about being cock of the walk. I'm talking about a reasonable man in his household. There's things that need to be discussed with your wife and come to a reasonable conclusion. But men, let me tell you something. You're still the head of the house, and you're still held responsible for the spiritual matters that goes on in the house. I'm not saying that, you know, that you can tell other people in your house not to obey God, because they must obey God even if you're objecting to that. So this man of the house thing is much more serious than what we think. Very interesting story, though, isn't it? God sought to kill him. I've often thought about this. Do you know your heart beats 72 times per minute? That's less than a second. You know you can die and be with God in less than a second. God's serious about this stuff, folks. And I believe we're entering in that time. Let me hurry along right quickly. We get to chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go.'" The whole purpose of what's going to take place now for the next 10 plagues is something that God wants people to know. Who Yahweh is, properly. And see, that's going to be part of the problem. Pharaoh says, "I don't know Yahweh." He turns and asks his sorcerers or whatever they might be, you know, is anything written down about Yahweh God? They worship all kinds of gods. They worship Ra, Amun-Ra. They worship frogs. They worship everything. But whoever this Yahweh is, they don't know him, and they're not going to obey him. They don't think they have to obey him. Folks, that is talking about this world that you and I live in. And we're going to have to be just like Moses and go through all the same things that Moses did. You know, there's lots of things that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, six of them to be specific, that we shouldn't do. We should learn from our forefathers. But there's some things, like in the life of Moses, some things that Moses should have known. He should have known that he was going to get rejected into these 10 plagues, because the Lord had told him back at Mount Sinai, "Look, until this last plague, the death of the firstborn comes, he's not going to let them go." But our Torah portion ends in chapter 5, verse 22, by saying, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Adonai, why have you brought harm to this people? Can you just imagine how desperate Moses is here? He's truly, his mind is so messed up. He thinks, God, this is just not working out. Like you said. But it is. It's working out just exactly like God said back in chapter 3, isn't it? You know what one of the biggest problems in the world is today? What people want it to be becomes what God says. Do you know that's why there's a teaching about a New Testament pre-tribulation rapture? Because that's what people want it to be. It's not what Scripture says. There's lots of other things in our life. Never will forget growing up. And I used to look for this as a child. Didn't have any tools to learn. I never will forget when I got my first Strong's Concordance and finally learned how to use it. The one thing I wanted to find out for sure, where that was that I'd heard all my life before the end of time, you couldn't tell summer from winter. I was going to find that. And I found out it's not in there. But I had a woman in the first church that I had, got so mad at me, she could have pinched my head off. And would have if she got a chance. Because I told her that was not in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. I've read it. I said, well, honey, I'll give you $100 if you'll show it to me. Because I done knew it wasn't in there. But folks, people believe things that's in there that's not in there. How many of you heard that cleanliness is next to godliness? Is that in the Bible? Sounds like it is, though, doesn't it? Where'd that come from? Anybody know? John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he had several things that he wrote like that. Cleanliness was next to godliness. And that is kind of a concept when you look at the cleanliness laws of God, but that's not in the Bible. Folks, before the tribulation comes, we need to understand, let's get the facts. Let's don't just believe everything that we hear. Look what God says in the last verse of our Torah portion, chapter 6, verse 1. Then, God had to wait till Moses got so frustrated that he comes to God and said, I don't understand. This is not working out like you said. And God never fusses at him. It just says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see. You know it's going to take that experience for a whole lot of people before their eyes are going to be open. I wish that wasn't so. I just know it is. See, I wish it was so that I could go out and just open the Bible and say, look, this is what it says, and they just believe it. Wouldn't you? I mean, you've tried that, and it don't work, does it? But it says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I'll do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God said, it will work out like I said, but it has to follow what I said, not what we want. I believe about the first week of the Great Tribulation, we'll want it to work out like we want it to work out, not like he said. Don't you think? But it's still going to take 3.5 years to happen. So we got to believe what he said. And the happiest truth that will ever dawn on you is that God said that he could get you through it. If that truth ever settles in on your soul, it'll give you a peace that passes all understanding. Now, I'm not telling you for one minute that I'm looking forward to the tribulation. I'm not. I dread it. But I'm not afraid of it. I may die in it, but I'm still not afraid of it. I'm really not. Because I know this God is good for his word. And you can make it if you trust him. Well, to pray for each other, that would exactly what take place.